So just discuss. My name is Betsy Malloy, and so hello again. This morning, we're going to be addressing the very first lesson in our wonderful book. I hope you have received the taped-in version of the chapters that we're going to be studying, the way we're going to be doing it. If you haven't yet, if you're absolutely new this morning, your small group leader will show you how to do that. This is a very rich study, and one of the things we like best is that it starts with the nature and character of God, and it sort of continues with the nature and character of God, and it ends with the character and nature of God. At the very end, you may not have noticed, but at the end there are 52, I believe, attributes of God, which, funnily enough, correspond with the number of weeks in our human year. And each week you can pick a name and think on that and look for the Lord in that way or with that characteristic. So that is just an enrichment factor auxiliary to our regular lesson. We will also be talking about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, not just a fan, not just an admirer from far away, but a real learner, because that's what disciple means. Actually, discipline, all that means is to learn, to teach someone something. So we need to get close to the Lord. We need to recognize him. So we need to know what he looks like so that we can recognize him and follow him and share him with other people. I have told a story before, but it's the best story I have, so bear with me if you've heard it. That has to do with what happened to our world, what happened to our original relationship with God. When we read in Genesis, we read that in paradise, the humans and God had a kind of a simpatico relationship. That's a very feeble word for what they had going on originally. And some of us don't understand exactly what happened there, but we know that when we come alive spiritually, we know that there is a force for evil. And in the book of Genesis, we are introduced to that force who is at work all the time and began his work there to alienate us from the God we loved and trusted. And his name is Satan, which just means the accuser. You may know his voice very well in your head because he loves to work. He loves to speak in the first person. I'm a failure. I can't do this. I blew it again. That kind of thing. We'll get to recognize him too. He's a defeated enemy, but he is a nuisance. So here's the story I want to tell you. My best friend in high school got pregnant on her way to college and had to forego that for a while to get married. But the only thing she and her husband had in common was that they were very good looking. And when they married, they had the most beautiful little girl, very, very bright little girl. They divorced after 2 or 3 years because there was just nothing really there. And they worked out a custody agreement. My friend remarried and moved to Vermont. Now, we're from Texas, so that's pretty fur piece. Her former husband would have the little girl in the summers. He and his family of origin would have the little girl. And one summer, they had had her there for 2 weeks, and they called and they said, "We are not bringing her back. In fact, we are suing for full custody. You are an unfit mother. She had beautiful, almost platinum hair." That's the kind of gorgeous, cherubic little thing. She still looks like that, actually, a long time later. They cut off all her hair, they burned her clothes, and they told her that her mother didn't care and would not be getting in touch with her. I can tell. That's like a javelin in the heart. And I've had many discussions with my friend trying to see if she can even put into words the despair and the helplessness and the anger and the just horror that she felt. Her daddy got, I embellish, okay? I will say he got every lawyer in the state of Texas on this thing. And what she had to do was assemble testimonies from people who knew her well to say, indeed, this was a lie. that she was a very fine mother, that she provided a very rich life for her little girl, and that they adored one another, and that the little girl adored her new husband. In fact, he did adopt her, and she considered him her father through the rest of his life. At any rate, I hope you're making a connection even already with what happened in Eden. What happened was that somebody kidnapped, so to speak, the hearts of Adam and Eve and began to malign the one who loved them best. And he has not ceased to work through all the centuries, slandering and maligning God, saying he doesn't care. He's 93 million miles away. If you look around at providence and the world and world circumstances, you will find no good proof of a good and loving God. The catch there is, I like to say to people, they say, why would a loving God create such an evil world? I say, you didn't see it in the beginning. This is not what he created. This is what we managed to do with what he created, with a little help from the accuser. But at any rate, do you get this? And the heart of God, when he says in Genesis to Eve, what have you done? I, because the enemy had worked in my heart to think that God was always angry, I used to read that line and think it read, what have you done? Until I knew about my friend's story. And then I heard, what have you done? Because I heard God's broken heart. The Bible is, in essence, a collection of testimonies of people to whom God has been able to make his true self known. Just like my friend gathered her friends who could say, yes, she's a wonderful mother. Her heart is broken. Don't let this child be lied to. That's driving him at all times. And even with people who know God, if you think about it, how persistent, how insidious is the work of the enemy to try to get us not to trust him when we can't see immediate answers, or we think we can't hear him, or we do pray and something looks like it backfires. Have we had those experiences? This is why the central purpose of this study and of our lives is to know God, to know him truly, to know the truth about him and the truth about who we are to him. Here's a sample of something we need to understand. Have you ever heard the word jealous? God says, I'm a jealous God. Mm-hmm. In the world's parlance, jealousy means envy, doesn't it? I'm jealous. I don't want you to have that. In its original meaning, and when it's applied to God, it means a zeal, a ferocious zeal for that which is supremely precious. Let me say it again?
Yeah.
A ferocious zeal for that which is supremely precious. Do you yearn jealously over your children's affections, over your husband's affections, that kind of stuff? It's natural, and if we didn't have those feelings, it would indicate a lack of love. So we have to redefine some things, because the enemy, as I said, he's clever. He's not wise, but he's clever and he is insidious. And what he wants to do is to keep us from knowing the truth about God. Fortunately, praise God, he has, through the centuries, assembled, as I said, these testimonies. And if you prepared your lesson for today, you know that there are a host of people through the century, quite different people, in quite different situations. Moses, Abraham, David, Enoch, all these Old Testament people who all say the same thing about him. Their stories were different. They went through different adventures. But their characterization of God, his mercy, his faithfulness, his power, his ultimate keeping of all his promises, those are the themes that you see and begin to understand these people all know the same person, and they're all saying the same thing. So maybe it can hold water. Maybe I can trust that he's those things until I have my own experiences, and then I can say, yes, he is. The Psalms saying God is good and his loving kindness endures forever, I can say that. And it's not just wishful thinking. It's out of experiential knowledge. So that's where we're going. Even in the New Testament, the best thing God did, of course, was to send his very own son, who was the express image of his heart, Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to call your attention to something I thought of last night as I went through. As Jesus had his own friends in the world, it speaks of Martha and Mary and how they knew him as a great friend, and then finally as the Savior, the one who raised their dear brother from the dead. In that story, what's wonderful is, have you heard the words agape? Have you heard the word agape as the definition of God's divine love? And what it is a totally other-directed, self-sacrificial love, which is going for the welfare of someone else. So that's the one person you can say agape in the Greek word for love. But there's another Greek word for love. There are four, actually. But another one is phileo. And it is the love of friends. It's the love you have for somebody you get a huge kick out of. Maybe there's somebody here every Wednesday that you're so happy when you see that person. And you say, are you going to go have lunch? By the way, we do have a lunch thing, and everybody's invited. We tested the boathouse. I always call it the row to boathouse. The boathouse. I think there were 16 people last week, and they managed. So let's all go today, okay? Anyway, what it says about Jesus is that he had that kind of love on top of the agape love for Martha and Mary. That means he has that kind of love for you. He is able to get a kick out of you. He has a sense of humor. He has the best personality you will ever meet. And so if you're looking for somebody to really adore, there he is. But that's not something Satan's going to tell you. And in fact, he's going to try to make you think that holy means sterile and antiseptic and far removed and all those things. Just think of the God talk that you know. And ask the Holy Spirit if you are carrying some definitions in there that don't bear any resemblance to the real God. Well, I've really gone somewhere with that, and now I have to look at my notes.
Nancy, I want to know what happened to your friend.
Oh, I always do that. Thank you, Heather. Yes, she went back with her mom. She had a lovely life in Vermont. She became a very successful career girl in publishing in Manhattan. She married a finance guy. They have two beautiful kids. I think they live in Westchester or someplace real zooty. And she's a believer.
Aww.
And she's still as sweet as they come and funny. And my friend, of course, is still trying to recover from this thing. But
Does she see that father?
I think they have been in correspondence, but I don't think she sees him. That has been kind of off the radar, because my friend doesn't. But anyway, thank you, Heather. I have left so many people
hanging.
Most horrible story I've heard. See, that's what's going to happen. That's what we're doing here, is we're reintroducing. We are causing reconciliation. In fact, St. Paul said we are ambassadors to bring people back, to be reconciled to God, to overshadow all these lies, to get the truth known. So we're not just whistling Dixie. I don't know what that means, but we used to say that. Or blowing smoke, or whatever. Okay, can we know him? This is another thing that's a little insidious. Yes, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, whoever you think is spiritual giant or whatever. Well, of course they hear, and of course my pastor hears, and of course this one and that one, and maybe even somebody around here. Of course my small group leader hears. But who am I that God would speak to me? Well, you are somebody that he had to create to complete his happiness. If he didn't have Nancy to talk to and to share certain things with, he'd be bereft. So he had to create Nancy, had to create me for certain things. And so he will speak to us. In fact, he's speaking. Once you get the idea, once you are brazen enough to say, yes, I can hear. And by hear, we don't always mean that he says audible things. What we mainly mean, and the main thing we need to learn, is that in his word, you can be reading along, and it's as if he has said something. Something jumps up. Remember we talked last time? It quickens. Your attention is caught by it. And that's, a lot of this stuff sounds real spiritual, but it's, that's exactly what happens. And then you have thoughts come in your head, and you have kind of a dialogue in your head, and you start to recognize the way that God speaks to you. Because that'll be part of the adventure, is finding the particulars of his language with you. What are the hindrances to hearing his voice? That's something we need to just go over for a minute. Dave Buring, in the preface to this, I think does a wonderful thing in addressing the fact that many of us may still be carrying around problems with knowing and loving God from traumatic experiences, from a difficult relationship with a human being who was in an authority relationship to us, or an empty church life. And I just wanted to say, kind of to prime the pump, I had all three of those things as I looked at this, and I wouldn't doubt that many of us did. My difficult relationship was my grandmother, who made sure that if you were feeling pretty good about yourself, you were in danger of being prideful, so she had to let you know that you weren't all that in a bag of chips. So I got it in my head that my parents, who loved me, were just kind of overlooking a lot of stuff, and that love was conditional. It was in her eyes, and she would reward me. Now you be sweet now, and I'll get you a whatever. So that pattern got set in there, and it's what a kid kind of thinks anyway. I'll earn this. And so that got in deep. If you find that in your heart, say, Lord, take that overlay off your face. I want to see you, not my grandmother. I want to see you. I loved her, and she loved me in her way. But that's not agape love. That's not the kind of love that God can give you. And I don't care if you had a good, bad, or horrific father. The father love of God is a different thing. It's apples and oranges, and you can connect with what a father's love should have been. You can't extrapolate even from the best love. You can kind of get a sense, but nobody can love you like he's going to love you, come rain or come shine. So. My church was it was in East Texas, so everything in East Texas is a football metaphor. So every church service was about holding that line, or fighting down the field, or reaching the goal, or cheering. And I didn't have any idea that I could know God personally. I did have a healthy fear of God because I read about how he struck that guy dead in the Old Testament. So, just feeble amounts of knowledge. Fortunately, I did see a picture of Jesus, and I fell in love with him, and he has carried me far. If you have gotten God mixed up with Santa, and when you think about God, you think naughty. He knows when you've been naughty. And, of course, he doesn't count it when he knows when you've been nice, because when you look in your heart, there's not a nice, pure motive that you can find, is there? Or maybe you can. I never could. I had my number, and I knew God did, too. So I was always waiting for the boom to be lowered. Does anybody live like that, waiting for what I deserve to happen to me? It says in 1 John, he understands that. He says the reason we have a fear a bad kind of fear of God, not just a reverence of him, but a bad fear of God, is because of punishment. That guilt from Eden is still in there, and so we expect him to really nail us. Right? Okay. That's the kind of thing you have to isolate, spotlight, renounce, ask the Lord to replace that kind of stuff with truth. Otherwise, it will continue to leech away at your trust and your love. Wouldn't you say? Have you ever been slandered? You ever had anybody say something, an innuendo about your motives or whatever? Mm-hmm. That hurts like mad. Mm-hmm. So let's honor God by giving him the benefit of the doubt when these things come, because they will come. What the genius plan that God has worked out, and this is something that was never told me in my church when I was fighting my way down the football field, trying to win one for the Emperor or whatever. Nobody told me that God never intended us to do this by ourselves, out of our own natural disposition or our own will to be doers of good. Christianity is a supernatural thing. Christianity is not a cultural overlay on civic good works and being sweet and being hospitable in the human sense. It is above the natural. And so we need someone above the natural to indwell us. And that's the deal. When Christ rose, having paid for our sins, that wasn't all we got. The deal was he rose with new life, new agape kind of life, where when we invite him in, he begins to infuse our personality and we begin to find ourselves having motivations. We talked about it in small group last week. We find loving motivations. In my life, that was quite a shock. Might not be so much in yours, but it's going, there's someone else in here. And I was amazed. I kind of liked myself. In fact, I thought I was kind of shiny. I was convinced that there was now an aura of some kind. And I went in for a job interview just expecting them to everybody just kind of fall back. And they didn't. And I didn't get the job either. But
they couldn't see your aura.
I know. I thought I glittered when I walked. But that just shows you how far I had to go. God's attributes is something we're going to talk about today. And if you look at God's ways, what comes up, what theme comes up, is his divine humility. This is something to keep in mind about God. God serves. God, the Son of God, did not come to be ministered to, but to minister unto. God sacrifices his own welfare for others. He gave his Son. When he says lose your life in order to find it, he's not talking about turning into a doormat. He's talking about noblesse oblige, so to speak. Somebody who knows that he is connected with the King of Kings, who looks around at others and has compassion upon them, as Jesus did, and wants to lay aside his own preferences, his own life, his own self-life, in order to enter into the joy of serving other people. That is the thing that Satan cannot do. The world cannot do this, because the center of the world spirit and of Satan is self and self-aggrandizement. So if you've ever been a Christian serving in your old self, you know that it's very hard not to think, oh, I did this good work. Boy, do I hope somebody saw that. Boy, do I hope somebody's telling somebody else how hard I worked on that committee. Jesus came to set us free from that self that's so embarrassing and loathsome. He came to set us free to be humble to be so filled and so satisfied with the love we are getting, the approval that we are getting from Him in the intimacy of our relationship with Him, that we can be set aside, we can be forgotten, our names can be mangled, whatever. And it's all the same to us. Do you see how humility is a divine thing? Okay, that's something, always check that out, is the humility thing. Can you experience God in your life? You bet. And I know that for some, from our background, in some traditions, we call it a high church, there is such a high and lifted upness about Jesus Christ, which is appropriate, totally appropriate. But it can make us think that to seek a friend relationship with Him is presumptuous and just plain wrong, that it diminishes Him. Does this resonate with anybody? That's the thing about His humility. He has condescended to come and become like one of us so that we could have a friendship. As in Moses' case, we could speak face to face. As in Abraham's case, he could be called a friend of God. That's what knocks us out, is that God is looking at us. He is caring for us. He is wanting to direct and protect and share with the joys and carry the sorrows. That's why if we had invented God, we never would have invented Him that way. We couldn't have thought up high enough to invent that kind of heart. Because that's unconditional love, and that's a foreign substance. But you can experience it, and it is for you, and that's the reason God has brought you here. And believe me, He did it sovereignly. You think your neighbor invited you, but your neighbor was the agent to invite you. But it was in the heart of God. He wanted to see you here. So you will get to see Him. You're going to talk about these other hindrances, your false views that I talked at length about. Maybe sometimes we're apathetic or we're complacent because things are going well for us. I don't know very many people here who don't have some things that they need to pray about, especially anybody who's got a kid. I don't know anybody who's got a kid who can ever be complacent again. But sometimes people think, I am totally independent. I don't need God. You need God. Good for you. He's a good crutch. I want to say, what's your crutch? Because we've all got a crutch, don't we? We've all got something that we run to when things aren't going well or in the middle of the night when we're scared to die. Drugs, alcohol, sex, gambling, money, even work. Any more? Oh, food. Yes, that's so near and dear to me that I forgot to name it. That's the thing about idols. We think idols are little statues that people go and do this to. No, it's often we do this to it. Or last two things, I'm going to let you go. Two big hindrances. And all these things, ladies, I know we've blitzed through. All these things, we will be going in deep at various times. We'll go back to these because the Lord wants to really set us free and clean us up. But here are two big bugaboos in hearing from God. One is bitterness and unforgiveness. Maybe here's a way to think of it. If you're carrying around a grudge and what you believe is a righteous indignation, maybe righteous indignation. The problem with it is it's static in hearing from God. It's an obstacle to think of it. If you wanted to hug somebody and there was a great big packing box between the two of you or something loathsome, you couldn't really get there. And that's what That's what it is. Jesus has forgiven our sins, and so he can't embrace us fully if we're carrying around all the indictments of everybody else. It's loathsome to him. He has put it away unto death. So for your own happiness, you need to ask if you have any unresolved things that you're still carrying around. It's not worth it to you to carry it around. It's eating you alive. I think I told you before, the Lord told me I had a regular Bastille going on, that I had people in that prison that I didn't even remember their names. They were so old. He said that. And he said, this is how he talks. I think he's funny. He says, you know, and you're having to feed them gruel every day. It's expensive. All these prisoners, you might as well have a Bastille day and get them out. So there went the kindergarten teacher. There went that guy in junior high that wouldn't let me be editor of the school paper because I was a girl. People, and I know we've got bigger things than that, but he can handle it all. You need to forgive him if you have something that you thought he was going to do and he didn't do it. Go and talk to him about it. Don't let it fester. I have so many stories about that kind of stuff. And when I went to him, he was able. He didn't always answer me, yeah, this is why so-and-so died, or this is why so-and-so didn't recover. But he answers me with himself. The book of Job is an illustration of that. He answers you with some kind of deeper thing until you could even understand it. Maybe in heaven we'll have time with him to talk through the way a story worked out in our lives. So forgive him, because we don't know what he's dealing with, the free will that he has to deal with as he runs this world. And then finally, sin. Sin that you know is sin, and you're trying to make a house pet out of it. You're presuming on his mercy. I'm speaking of myself. The deal is, if you feel bad about the sin, you're in pretty good shape. It's if you don't give a flip that you're violating something he told you not to do, or something he told you to do and you still are procrastinating, or what's the word? Rationalizing about it. Because, you know why? He won't turn away, but you won't be able to come to him like a child. You'll be over in the corner. I know this corner of the throne room where you're going, oh gosh, I know he knows that I ate that Oreo. Mm-hmm. Or, no, I'm kidding. That's a childhood thing. I used to be at my grandmother's, and the way after she had reamed me out, I would eat all the Oreos in her cookie jar at night. And so then the next morning I felt horribly guilty and couldn't really face her. Well, these are the illustrations that suffice for me. Make up your own. But the thing is, you can't come freely if you're not at least saying, Lord, once again, I'm coming for your mercy. Please help me today to make more progress on this thing. He loves it. He came for that. He came to forgive us and to strengthen us in all righteousness. So I'm going to stop. And Janet, would you pray for our small groups? I want to say, if you have come today for the first time, please just go with your friend, or if you've been brave enough to come on your own, all the small groups will welcome you with great eagerness and love. And if you ever have any big fat question that you don't want to bring up to the group, just come and tug on me. I'm sort of an auxiliary. I don't have the answers, but I know where they can be found. So I'll be in the basement, or you can take me down there and we can talk about stuff, if that's helpful. Okay, thank you.
Okay. Can we just take 1 minute in silence here, dear Lord? We each individually pray for cleansing of our hearts and for bringing us closer to you. Dear Lord, listen